And now we worship as we open up God's Word. And we go back to the book of James. I so appreciate Adam preaching last week, an important message on discipleship. And I was able to make it back from vacation to come to the evening service and hear that fine message that we needed to hear. And now we move back into the book of James. And we're in James chapter 4. And today we're going to talk about responding to God's good jealousy. Hear the word of God with me. This is James 4, picking up in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. We're going to talk about God's good jealousy and how you and I should respond to it. Now, how does it strike you when you hear the words that God has jealousy? How does that strike you? You and I are used to jealousy being a very negative word. In fact, we were told back in chapter 3, verse 14, that you and I should avoid what the Scripture calls a bitter jealousy. But here we are in chapter 4, verse 5, and we're told that jealousy is one of the attributes of God. This could be a stumbling block for someone. In fact, it was a stumbling block for Oprah Winfrey. I watched again the video where Oprah talked about how this was a turning point in her life when she was in her late 20s. She was in a large church. She said it was a very gifted pastor. And the pastor then quoted from the Scripture where God describes himself as a jealous God. And Oprah says of herself, she said, that was a turning point for me. That was the moment, sadly, when she turned away from a biblical understanding of God into something else. She felt like something, she said, something wasn't right in my spirit when I heard that God is a jealous God. She found that to be petty and small. For God to be so great to then be described as jealous, she just couldn't put that together. In fact, she even said, how could God be jealous of me? But she was misunderstanding that. We would sympathize on the one hand with her that when we do hear about jealousy, we always hear of it or typically in a very negative way. Perhaps there's some guy and he's paranoid about his girlfriend and she's never given any reason for him to doubt, but he becomes controlling over her, smothering her, and that wouldn't be the right picture of God. But listen, God is not weak like that. God is not insecure. God's not fearful of anything. God's not paranoid, wondering if something's up. Listen, God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God, when his emotions are described, they are always true and appropriate and righteous. And so it is with this description of God that he's jealous. Listen, his jealousy is a good and righteous jealousy. So let's talk about it together. God's good jealousy. This is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. In fact, very notably, very early in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says very clearly this about himself, that I am a jealous God. Notice the context. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Then God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Then he says it. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so we find this throughout the Scripture. Now, coming back to our text here in James 4, we do have an interpretive question that we need to take on quickly here. That word spirit there's a question. And good translators come at that and wonder, what spirit are we talking about here? Are we talking about the human spirit? God's jealous for that spirit he's caused to dwell in you. Is he talking about that life he's given you? So you do know that It's almost like you're looking out of you, right? If you were to put your hands out here, it's like I'm in here, my spirit's in here, and I'm looking out on this body. We know we're unified as a whole, but there is coming that very unnatural day when we die. To be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. And then in the coming of Christ, Jesus will return. There'll be a resurrection of the body. We'll be reunited with our body, a glorified body. So the question interpretively here, when he says he's jealous for the spirit he's caused to dwell in you, is he talking about your spirit that he gave, your life? Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit that he's placed in you if you are a believer? Here's the good news for us. The practicality is it's the same either way for us because both are true, correct? So when you were made by God in the womb of your mother, he gave you your spirit. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell you. So both are true. Here's the point. God is making a claim on your life. In fact, we would say he has a double claim on my life. He is the one who gave me my life, my spirit, and he has purchased me. We just celebrated how he purchased me with the blood of Christ, and he now indwells me with his Spirit. He owns me. This is why Paul could speak this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Maybe you remember these verses. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we're just talking about God's good, reasonable, righteous jealousy. Now, Oprah had it wrong when she said, why would he be jealous of me? He didn't say he's jealous of you. You have nothing that he needs. God doesn't look at you and think, oh, I wish I had what they have. No, he's jealous for you, which means that he loves you. Since he has a claim on your life because he made you, and if you're a believer in Jesus, he has saved you. When you turn and follow other gods, when you chase after the things of the world, God is rightly offended by that because you owe him exclusive worship. You should be delighted in him and in him alone. And so he's not envious of you. He's jealous for you. And this is very, very good. In fact, we need to understand this like the jealousy of a good, godly, loving husband, how he would have this jealousy if his wife, after all of his goodness and love, if she were to go seeking romance and intimacy with someone else. If that man's not jealous, we would say something is strangely wrong, right? We're not talking about a suspicion and a weak person trying to control somebody, but we would say there's something fundamentally wrong in the marriage if a guy finds out that his wife is cheating on him and he goes, ah, well, let her do what she wants to do. Something's broken there. There's no longer love there. Other damage was done before that, perhaps. So the fact that God says, I'm jealous for you, I'm jealous for the relationship that we have, I'm jealous for the devotion that should be coming to me and to me alone. Listen, it's evidence of him loving us. He's not envious of something somebody else has. He's staking claim to something that's rightfully his. You are mine. I made you. I saved you. I adopted you. And how could you turn from me and follow and chase after others? So this language of infidelity, we find it throughout the scriptures. In fact, this morning before coming to church, I reread the book of Hosea. Because it's all about this, the people of God, Israel, being like prostitutes, turning on God after all God's done. And you read the book of Hosea, and you come up with this warning, warning, warning from God, how offended he is when people turn from him. Oh, but you also hear, welcome, welcome, welcome from God. You could turn from that. I would forgive you. I would have you back. And we're going to find that very same thing in the passage here. But the language of infidelity, as awkward as that is to talk about, is throughout the scripture describing how his people often treat him. Here in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, right here in this very chapter, remember how he described the people. He says, you adulteresses. And in fact, let's look at verse 4 again. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's the point? The point is God expects our faithful devotion. Notice here in James 4:4, it's an example of when the word friend is a bad word. Where the word friendship, we used to think that's such a positive word. Not in this context. Sometimes it's wrong to be a friend of somebody that you shouldn't be a friend of. In fact, God says when you are a friend, when you seek the friendship of this world, this hostile system to him, then he says that's hostility toward me. So we go back to the sad analogy of a husband and wife dealing with the pain of infidelity. If a woman were out there seeking the affection of somebody else and she were to say to her husband, hey, we're just friends. This other guy and I, we're just friends. We just spend a lot of time together. Listen, the husband would say, no, your friendship with him I receive as hostility to me. Your friendship with him is enemy. It's enemy being an enemy to me and all that we hold dear. God says, this is how I receive that. So what's he talking about when he talks about the world here? Of course, we are to love the people of the world. And in fact, the Word of God even says, God so loved the world, meaning he loves the people of the world. But in this type of context, he's speaking of that world system that is anti-God, that world system that's anti-Christ, that rejects God, that rejects his Word, his Word entirely. You and I know that. And the Scripture talks a lot about the world in that context. For instance, in 1 John 2, verse 15, we're told this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so sometimes love is wrong when you love the wrong one instead of loving the one that you ought to love. So to be a friend of the world means this: to adopt the world's values and beliefs. To be a friend of the world means to compromise your unique devotion to Christ. To be a friend of the world is to seek to please the world rather than Christ. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12 this: do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Love the people of the world, but do not love the ways of the world. So back to this context of jealousy. God's jealousy is evidence that he loves you. I want you to hear how relational that is. When God talks about him being jealous for you, this is not a distant God who just wants some religious transactions with you with no heart. Here's God saying, I have a desire for you. I love you. I gave my son for you. My spirit indwells you, and I desire a unique relationship with you. I'm offering you myself, God is saying. I've given you my very best, and how could you turn from me to follow someone else? And so we're to have an exclusive relationship with God. Back to this marriage analogy, it really is makes a lot of sense why God would pick this up over and over again in the scripture, because when you marry somebody, that relationship takes on such a high status that it changes every other relationship in your life, and it should. Something's wrong if you get married and all your other relationships stay the same. So for instance, when you get engaged, your parents should be picking up that, we have been replaced. In a sense. Somebody else has now taken top spot in terms of human relationships. It's now this other person. And if the parents are wise, they'll celebrate that. That's good. Scriptural, right? You're supposed to leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse. You'll be one flesh. That's very biblical. So parents take a back seat once you meet the one that you're going to marry. That is good. How about your friend group? All the friends you hang around with, you'll still be friends with them, but their role in your life, it shifts. I remember years ago when Joy and I met in college, and we fell in love quickly, and we're dating in the library, dating in the school cafeteria. I'm hanging out with Joy all the time, every chance I could when we're not in class. And my buddies, they began to resent that. And I remember the kind of sit-down meeting they had with me, like, hey, Jim, we don't like this. You used to play basketball with us all the time. You used to hang out with us, and now Joy. And we like Joy and everything, but, you know, what if she breaks up with you and you'll want to come hang with us? It's just going to be, you know. And I said, she won't break up with me. Oh, you can't know that. I said, no, we're not going to break up. No, you can't know that, is what they did. Can I tell you something? I don't regret that for a moment. I still played ball with them, but, hey, I met the one. I still have these friends, but they're going to have to take a back seat. Let me tell you this. It also changes how you relate to old boyfriends and girlfriends, right? Especially them. Listen, it might sound weird, but I bet you when you meet the one, and maybe you still had some jewelry from the other one, or you had a sweater from the other one, I'm not telling you what to do, but typically a smart thing to do is, I'm not going to wear that jewelry anymore. We might go pawn that and pay for the honeymoon or something, you know. But that relationship changed. You know, don't wear the stuff, and you can't put on that sweater that guy gave you or that girl gave you. These things change. I need to know. I need, even in the symbols of life, to know that there's a new loyalty just to me. And here's what God's saying to us. Listen, I love you. I gave my son to die a cruel death to redeem you to myself. And what I'm offering you is an exclusive relationship with me. And it's going to change every other relationship in your life, and especially your old lover. Who was our old lover? It's the world. Our old lover was the world. We loved the world. We thought like the world. We acted like the world. We had the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all that's there. And that has to change. God is making an exclusive claim on our lives. And so we need to heed that. So let's think together. Lord, is there anything in my life right now that's being expressed to you as unfaithfulness? Lord, yes, you saved me. I remember how glorious it was when you forgave my sins and I entered into this relationship with you. But have there been ways in my life when I have been living as one who's unfaithful to you? Do you look at me and see areas of infidelity to you? Have I been loving the world all over again? Listen, if he shows you that, you want to turn from that. Now, the good news is he tells us the path back to himself. if you can search your heart and say, yeah, there's some things that I've allowed to be there that God would rightly see as unfaithfulness to him, God is going to let you know, I can welcome you home. He's going to show us the way. So we're going to talk not only of God's good jealousy, but now let's talk about God's greater grace. Oh, look at verse 6 with me. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the original language here, when it talks about greater grace, we have the word megas. Mega grace. I love it. God's grace. Don't you love the old song, God's grace is greater than all of our sin? Listen, his grace is greater than all of our infidelity. God's grace, that he could forgive us for all of our sin and all the mistakes and all the shame. His grace is greater. And he tells us, here's how I would have you back. Even if you found that you've been very unfaithful, I'm welcoming you home. I've not moved on. I've not checked out. I'll have you back. Verses 7 through 10 tell you your way home to the heart of God. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God says, here's your way home. I will have you back. I want you back. But these verses tell us that we must come on God's terms. We can't find verse 8 and lift it up out of its context and say, oh yeah, I'll draw near to God, and I don't aim to have anything different about the way I've been living. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is a wonderful promise. But notice it's in the context of these other things that shape how we come to him. First thing we note here is we're commanded to submit to God. To submit means to submit to the orders or directives of someone, to obey in obedience and submission. So as we relate to God, we always relate as a creature to the Creator. We always relate as a person in full submission and surrender when we're walking with God in the healthy way we ought. Second thing we're told here on our way back to God is that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. To resist means to exert an opposing pressure. Now, sadly, this reminds us that we have an enemy. In our desire to walk with God, it's not all peaceful. There is hostility coming inbound by the devil. His other names are the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter. He's described as the one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. He's the one who's described as one who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And many will blindly follow this adversary, but not God's people. He says, no, I'm telling you, if you're going to walk with me, you have to resist the devil. You've been following his lead by following the world that's hostile to me. No longer resist him. But did you notice there's a promise here? Resist the devil, there's your command. Here's the promise. He will flee from you. You can win in these spiritual battles. Don't believe the lie of the evil one when he says to you, no, no, you cannot win. You failed so much in this area of your life, you'll never break free. I have you here. No, God gives you a greater promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we resist in the strength of God. Satan's been pushing on you. God says, push back. Look at the promise. He will flee from you, but you have to resist in the strength of God. That's why we read something like this in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so we're submitting. We're resisting the world that we used to follow. And now comes that great promise of verse 8. Draw near. Draw near to God, and listen to this, he will draw near to you. What a beautiful invitation. What a beautiful promise. No, normally we're not used to this with important people. If we see somebody famous in the culture, somebody powerful, and we might have a desire, oh, it'd be so cool to have them over for dinner. It would be so cool to get an autograph. Have you noticed, the more powerful, the more important, we are told as the riffraff, not so close. You stand behind the rope over there. You can take your pictures from afar. If they're really important, you stand behind the fence. Maybe you stand behind the wall. You can't come here. But here's God, the maker of us all, the great one, saying, hey, if you'll draw near to me, I won't reject you. You draw near to me, I want you. I'm inviting you. I'm telling you, not just if you do, I'm telling you, draw near to me, and I'm promising you, I will draw near to you. You can have me if you want me. He'd never turn you away. What a promise. But we remind ourselves we have to come on his terms. And it leads us into the next part of that. Verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What's going on there? When we come back to God, or when we come to God the first time, we have to come with this idea, hey, I'm not worthy to come to God. I've sinned a lot. I'm dirty. He's holy. How do I approach him? Oh, cleanse your hands, cleanse your heart. And here's the good news. God is the one who wants to cleanse you. You can't clean yourself up first because you can't do it. But you come with a heart that's mourning over, broken over your sinfulness, and you come to God saying, Lord, here I am. All my sin, all my infidelity to you, I'm coming to you that you might cleanse me, that I might come near to you. And what about that mourning and weeping and he describes here that we were to be miserable? What's that all about? Oh, we need to be broken over our sin. Back to that sad analogy of infidelity in a relationship. When that happens in a marriage, there's a spouse that's brokenhearted when the infidelity comes to light. He cheated on me, and she's broken. If there's going to be any hope of reconciliation, the one who's been guilty needs to be miserable and weep and mourn, just share in the misery that he's caused. If there's any hope, he can't just go, oh, just got to forgive me. No, but if he comes to his right mind, I'm an idiot, I'm a fool, I've been evil, I can't believe, would you forgive me? That's the mindset we come. Lord, I've sinned against you. I've been a fool. I've been an idiot. I've been evil. Lord, I come grieving, but confident that you're the one that can cleanse me of all the sin and that you would have me. David said this in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Listen to this. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's hard not to read a passage like that and not go, ah, we're very guilty, but God will cleanse us, making us whiter than snow when we come saying, I'm humble, I'm broken. In fact, that's the last word here, as we're just considering how we respond to the good jealousy of God. We come to him humbly. And he says, if you'll come to me humbly, I will, in the future, I will exalt you. But you have to come humbly. And this is how we relate to God. So considering this with me this morning, what's your move this morning? God's good jealousy, God's greater grace toward people like us. What's our move? First of all, our move is this. Would you acknowledge this morning his rightful claim over you? Would you acknowledge this right in your heart? Lord, I acknowledge you have full right to me, that I'm not my own. You made me. And if you're already a Christian, Lord, you saved me. Your spirit resides in me. You have a claim to me. Would you acknowledge that? Secondly, would you say, I am rightly yours, and I know that you love me, and you made me. You have redeemed me. And so would you now take that second step? I now repent of any waywardness, and I return to you. Lord, I'm going to take you up on your invitation to come near to you. I'm coming the way you describe. I'm coming, and Lord, I'm so grateful that you're going to come near to me. And we come humbly with the promise he'll exalt us. When will he exalt us? Oh, he will. This is talking about heaven. There's coming a day when Jesus returns, and we will be exalted, never above him, but we'll be in on the victory that's his and how wonderful it'll be. But our move right now, walk with him humbly. So yesterday, many of you were excited because it was the beginning of the college football season. How many of you were excited about the return of football yesterday? Not everybody, because many people feel like football widows during this time of year, right? Oh, I guess I'll see my husband in a few months. But if you watch it, it's quite exciting, and it's fun to have it in the background. It's kind of like the arrival of fall in our culture, something really nice about it. But you think about what's going on here. You think about it, in the spring, these young elite athletes who were the best in their high schools now show up to maybe one of these big-time college programs, and their number one move they have to make, elite, strong, young athlete, their number one move is they have to humble themselves when they arrive on campus for spring practices. They might have been the big shot on their high school campus, but now the coach is the big shot. And the coach, if this player's going to have any success, the coach has to get this guy to humble himself. Coaches often talk about it. I had to get them to believe in the process. I had to get them to buy in to our program. So these young elite athletes had to humble themselves with the hope that if they play along, they'll be able to hoist some trophies later in the season. You humble yourself first. Being exalted comes later. Listen, this is what God's saying to you. Come to me. Come humbly. And I know you're giving up control. And maybe that's a struggle for you, but I'm promising you, you trust me, and the offer of forgiveness I've given you, there is reward coming. There is heaven coming. There is rejoicing coming. Humble then exaltation. Let's pray.